Our text this morning is 1 Kings 8, verses 12 and 13. 1 Kings 8, 12 and 13, the last two verses we read a short while ago. Then spake Solomon, "The Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever." The dedication of the temple, beloved, as we said last week, was the greatest day in Solomon's life. It was greater than all of the best days of his life up to that point. The day of his coronation at Gihon, the day of his revelatory dream at Gibeon, the day of his judgment regarding the two harlots, and even the day he began to build the temple. I almost mentioned his wedding day, but since he had that many wives, it probably didn't rate as heavily and as highly as it should have done. The day of the temple's dedication was greater too than any of the future glad days he had yet on earth. The day of his second revelatory dream, when God came to him on another occasion. The day in which he launched his navy on the Red Sea, that's coming too. And even that auspicious day on which the Queen of Sheba arrived with all her entourage and the precious spices. The greatness of this day of the dedication of the temple is set forth in the 66 verses of 1 Kings 8 and the 2.5 chapters of 2 Chronicles, chapters 5, 6, and the first half of chapter 7. There's the glory cloud. We're going to look at that in depth this morning. Then Solomon will issue two great blessings. We're going to treat that, Lord willing, tonight. There is the long, a very lengthy prayer of dedication later in 1 Kings 8 on that day. Numerous sacrifices, more than any other day in the history of Old Testament Israel. And then there was the combining of two week-long feasts in connection with the dedication of the temple. A great day. And it was such a glorious day for Solomon because it was such for Israel, the people of God whom he led at this stage. Very simply, this is the progression of Israel till its New Testament climax. They became 12 united tribes in the book of Exodus. In Joshua, the 12 united tribes occupied the promised land, another notch up. In 1 Samuel, the 12 united tribes in the promised land now have a king ruling over them. And then we go up another step. When the 12 united tribes in the promised land under the messianic king now have a temple in which God himself dwells. And soon thereafter, the decline began. The 12 tribes are divided soon after Solomon dies in the days of Rehoboam. 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south, never to be literally united. The promised land is lost. Chunks in the north and northeast are taken away. Then there's a rump state around Samaria. Then the northern kingdom goes. And ultimately Jerusalem falls. They lose the land as well as their unity. And with the fall of Jerusalem, the kingship was lost in Israel forever. And the temple was destroyed. And thereafter, they get bits of land and a bit of a rule and some of the people back, and they're dealing with a rump state. This morning, we're going to focus, though, on that great day, the greatest day of the Old Testament in Israel, the day when the temple was dedicated, especially in connection with the significance now of the glory cloud. Let's look at Solomon's explanation of the glory cloud, the basic idea. Then we're going to see that basic idea elaborated when we look at the thick darkness. And then we'll turn to the gospel reality. Solomon's explanation of the glory cloud, the basic idea, the thick darkness, and the gospel reality. The first thing we need to do then is to identify the key terms. Let's read the two verses before our text, 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. It came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. I want to establish this right at the beginning, that the cloud is the same thing as the manifestation of the Lord's glory. First of all, at the end of verse 10, it says, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. And at the end of verse 11, it says, the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. The one word change, the cloud becomes the glory of the Lord, because the cloud is the glory of the Lord. And then second line of proof, as if we need two lines of proof. Verse 11 says, the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. The conjunction for, as well as the idea of the two things that are said to fill God's house. The cloud equals the glory of the Lord. The glory cloud. It's proved. We need that established at the start. God's glory cloud then is both visible, people can see it, and awesome, people back away, shrink from it. And of course, we know that God is invisible, a spirit, pure spirit. He cannot be seen, even in heaven. To see God would be, if it were possible, to die. The glory cloud then isn't God as such. It's a manifestation of God whereby he, condescending to our weakness, indicates that he is present in some special way in some holy place. That being established, what's going on in the text? What is the idea? Well, the first and most basic thing, and everybody got it, is that God is telling his people that he will and does abide and dwell in the temple. The glory cloud filling the temple is God saying, I live and abide and dwell there. And when it says in verse 10, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, I take that to refer to the building, so that God fills the Holy of Holies and the holy place and the portico or vestibule, which would then be visible. The other two parts of the temple are shut off and behind the doors. Verse 11 says, the glory of the Lord. We could even say this is true as well. The Lord of glory fills the house of the Lord. And so Solomon explains what has just happened, what people have seen, God's glory filling the temple, Solomon explains like this. Well, the Lord had said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. The words that he's speaking are clarifying what the people have just beheld. The Lord said he would dwell in the thick darkness. He would dwell there. I have surely built thee, referring to God, an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. In so saying that God now dwells in the temple, and therefore this includes the idea that he accepts the temple and he approves of the temple, God is also, secondly, telling the people that the temple now supersedes the tabernacle as his dwelling place. The tabernacle now, which has been rolled up and put into storage in the side chambers that are around the temple. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 40, the last chapter in the second book of the Bible. This tabernacle built by Moses at Mount Sinai. Once it was constructed, we read in verses 34 and 35 of the chapter, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Same key words and phrases. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, just like the priests in 1 Kings 8, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when we come to the temple that Solomon built on Mount Moriah in 1 Kings 8, 10 through 13, we have the same thing. The cloud, the glory cloud, dwells in this sacred structure, just as it did with the tabernacle, so that now God's dwelling place isn't that old tent. It's this huge, powerful structure. That's all pretty simple and clear. To go a step further, God is also telling his people wherein consists the temple's true glory. It isn't the prodigious stones. It's not the precious jewels. It's not the tons and tens of millions of pounds worth of gold. The glory of the temple is the presence of Almighty God. He is present there. He dwells there, and he dwells there in his majestic, awe-inspiring, fear-inducing glory. That's verse 11. The glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. So that if someone were asking an Israelite, this glorious building, what makes it special? He wouldn't say, well, we have stones there that did this and by this, and they're massive, and it took so many people or beasts to pull them, and all the value of the precious metals, and that's not to mention the bronze and the courtyard. They would have said, the glory of the temple is God dwells there. That's the point. Now, standing behind God's dwelling in Solomon's temple, and as its two great presuppositions, are two wonders. The first is the wonder of the Blessed Trinity, because the God who dwelt in that temple is a God who dwells, first of all, in himself. And this logically follows from the truth of the Blessed Trinity, that the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of them possess the whole of the divine being. So that the Father possesses all of the infinite essence of God. And he does that as Father. The Son possesses that same infinite essence of God as Son. And the Spirit possesses that same infinite essence of the Deity. And that means, since they all occupy and possess the same divine being, that the Father perfectly dwells in the Son and the Spirit, and the Son perfectly dwells in all of the Father and the Spirit perfectly dwells in the Father and the Son, because they all share the same infinite divine essence. So the logic and truth of the Trinity is that the three persons dwell perfectly in each other. And that's ultimately the basis for the truth of the covenant, the fellowship and communion and sharing that is in the Godhead. The second wonder presupposed in 1 Kings 8, God's dwelling in the temple, is the wonder of the incarnation, that the eternal Son assumed or took to himself a true, real, sinless, complete human nature in Jesus Christ. So that Paul can say twice in Colossians, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ bodily. And this brings us back to John 1 verse 14, because there's so much that comes back to John 1 verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. These same words keep cropping up. It's deliberate. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And there was a glory of God in Solomon's temple, and the glory of God in the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. And the glory of God in Jesus Christ is far greater than ever the glory of God in the temple, which of course was far greater than the glory of the stones and the woodwork and the precious metals. And so it is that Jesus Christ spoke of himself, and particularly his human nature, as the temple of God. What's the key idea of a temple? The biblical idea of a temple, it's a place where God dwells. And Jesus Christ is the place, centrally, where God dwells. And so he said to the uncomprehending Jews in John 2, verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he spake of the temple of his own body. John 1 verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John 2, the very next chapter, Jesus refers to his human nature as the temple. God dwelling, chapter 1, in Christ. Therefore he is the temple of God. And he said himself, there's one greater than Solomon, and there's here, me, Jesus said, and there's one greater than Solomon's temple, me. And of course, the Jews did destroy Christ's temple. Destroy this temple. You will. I know you will. And they destroyed Christ's temple at the cross, where Jesus Christ was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, so that we have salvation from sin in our substitute and head. God dwelt in the temple, because God's the sort of God who dwells in himself in the Trinity, and he is the sort of God who then dwells in Jesus Christ in his human nature. And now to go further, God's dwelling in Solomon's physical temple in Jerusalem is a picture and a type of his dwelling in his spiritual temple, which is the church. God, we're told, dwells in us, and therefore we, and not only Christ, but only through Christ, God dwells in us, and therefore we are called in the Bible the temple of God. God dwells in us, we're the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 2 Corinthians 6:16. Christ dwells in us. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. Ephesians 3:17. Christ dwells in us, therefore we're Christ's temple. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. The New Testament teaches this in many places. And therefore, we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. The temple of the Spirit, the temple of Christ, and the temple of God. And now we have all sorts of temples. What about the relative greatness of some of these temples of God? The Catholic or Universal Church is a far greater temple than Solomon's temple. That's part of our confession. I believe an holy Catholic or Universal Church, and I believe that church to be a far greater temple than Solomon's temple. Which, of course, is why we're not looking for any literal rebuilding of Ezekiel's temple in chapters 40 through 48. We'd all be groaning, "Oh, I don't want a rubbish temple like that. We're a far greater temple." That's the point. An individual congregation, that is a true congregation, not a synagogue of Satan, an individual congregation, and not just the whole company of the predestinate, the Catholic Church, an individual congregation is actually far greater than Solomon's temple too. That is, if we had Solomon's temple, let's say, on the other side of the Kalibaki Road, and two people came and said, "Oh, look at the CPRC. Wow, that's a glorious place." Not the building, but the people. And another guy said, "Look at Solomon's temple, that's amazing." Which one got it right? The first guy. He understood it from Scripture. He believed. The other one was just stuck with a fantastic building. We can go further. The individual Christian, talking now specifically about a true believer, an individual Christian is actually far greater than Solomon's temple. Because each individual Christian is a temple of the Holy Ghost. Solomon's temple, after all, was just stones, fancy stones, just wood, cedar of Lebanon, impressive wood, just gold. I mean, it was expensive, and there was lots of it. But just as we can say that you are of more value than many sparrows, you, as a Christian, are of much more value than Solomon's temple. A living stone, 1 Peter 2 says, a living stone in Christ's temple is far greater than the massive stones in Solomon's temple. Because God's people are greater than beautiful things, and God's people show forth God's praise more than inanimate objects. Moreover, not only does the Lord dwell in us by Jesus Christ and through his Holy Spirit, the glory of the Lord dwells in us, just like it did with Solomon's temple, though in a higher way. But then there's also this: we are being changed into the glory of the Lord because the Holy Spirit, the glory of God, dwells in us. We're being changed from glory to glory. The glory transforms us from within, and ultimately we will bear the perfect image in glory of Jesus Christ. But those big stones and planks of cedar weren't transformed and glorified by God's presence. In one place, the Apostle Paul uses this truth that the church is God's temple as a warning a warning against false teachers, and by extension, any who attack the Church of God in the form of persecution, for instance. I'm referring to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul expostulates with the congregation at Corinth. Know ye not, that is, do you not know, that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man therefore defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And here's the analogy. Nebuchadnezzar, with his Babylonian army, destroyed the temple of Solomon. And therefore, Jeremiah and the other prophets point this out, God would destroy Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. You destroyed my temple, my building place, my holy dwelling place. And now Paul is saying, and this is an even worse sin than that of Nebuchadnezzar, that heretics attack, undermine, seek to destroy the temple of Jesus Christ, and God will destroy all of these false teachers and persecutors worse than Nebuchadnezzar. Because all Nebuchadnezzar destroyed was a building, whereas the people of God are much more precious than wood and stone. But now we need to look more closely at this manifestation of the Lord in 1 Kings 8. I said earlier that the cloud mentioned in verses 10 and 11 is the same thing as the glory of the Lord. This cloud came into the temple suddenly. Everyone could see this was supernatural. There's this glorious cloud. And then in verse 12, Solomon says, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. In other words, this cloud, this glorious cloud, is dark and not bright. Thick darkness. This cloud is thick and not thin or wispy, kind of like the not like the fluffy clouds you see in a summer day. This cloud is dark, thick, glorious, supernatural, that forces the priest to draw back and everyone to draw their breath in and go, wow. And this raises the question, why did God fill the temple with thick darkness? And why does it not just say he filled the temple with a glory cloud? We read Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35 earlier, and it talks about a cloud, and it talks about the glory of the Lord. But it doesn't mention thick darkness. And now when we come to the consecration of the temple, it specifically says the glory cloud was thick darkness. Why? And there are several factors here which we need to identify and isolate to build up for the whole picture. The first and most fundamental thing, in many ways the easiest to grasp, we'll build upon it, is that this is in keeping with the temple's holy of holies, where God, who as it were is going to draw back from the portico and the holy place into the holy of holies, where he is especially going to dwell. The temple's holy of holies has no windows, unlike the holy place, which is windows high up. And unlike the portico, which is completely exposed in that it's open, there's no door to shut it in. There is also no accidental light from outside the building entering in. We have thick stone walls and a stone floor and a ceiling, and everything is gold plated. There are no chinks that sort of creep in somehow or other. because light can do that. And there's no accidental light coming in either from the holy place. There's a wall there of whatever form, it's not entirely clear, but there are doors and there's a veil. So no light gets in there either. Which leads me to conclude that the Holy of Holies in the temple was darker than the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. It had a dirt floor, and then there were boards by the side, and there were four coverings with curtains, gold woven into purple and blue and scarlet linen, and then we have goat skin, and then we have ram skin, and then we have badger skin, or whatever it was. There's some disagreement as to the exact form of it. But the Holy of Holies in the temple was even darker. The Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. Secondly, this thick darkness, I'm thinking now biblical imagery, would have suggested to the people of that day, and ought to, and I trust does, suggest to you, Mount Sinai. Let me give you a couple of texts from Exodus. Exodus 19, verse 9, first of all. The Lord said to Moses, "Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud." Exodus 20, verse 21. The people stood afar off from Mount Sinai, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And there are similar statements in Deuteronomy 4, verse 11 and 5, verse 22. Thick darkness. Ah, I've heard that before. That's Mount Sinai. And now bear with me to get the complete thought here. We have, drawing on material we mentioned in earlier classes, we have at least three images of the Holy of Holies, the place where God especially dwelt. Paradise, at the very start of the Bible, the palm trees on the walls, the open flowers and the cherubs, an image of paradise. The new creation is a second image, though it's very similar to the first image. It's at the very end of the Bible, and there we read of streets paved with gold and rich, creative life and cherubs again. Well, now to those two images we mentioned in previous sermons, the Holy of Holies is also an image of Mount Sinai. The two tables of the law are in the ark, Mount Sinai. The cherubs immediately over the ark and then covering the ark, the two giant ones, Mount Sinai. And the thick darkness. The thick darkness. God used that as a picture of the darkness in the Holy of Holies and to bring in the image of Mount Sinai. And flowing from that second point is this third one. Thick darkness fits with the law. I already mentioned that the Ten Commandments were in the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 9 of 1 Kings 8 specifically mentions this. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, another name for Sinai, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel. Verse 21, I have set there a place for the ark wherein is the covenant of the Lord. The rule of covenant gratitude. The Ten Commandments, I remind us all, reveal sin. They're also the standard of new obedience, but we're focusing on this now. The Ten Commandments reveal sin, and so the Ten Commandments symbolize God's judgment and wrath against sinful, wicked, rebellious man. And so God dwells in thick darkness in the Holy of Holies as an image of Mount Sinai and the law and the thundering and the trumpets that terrified people. And so forth. This thick darkness is part of the lesson that God wills to teach his people about approaching him. The God who dwells in thick darkness. It's quite scary. And so atonement for sin, against sin that's committed against God's holiness and law, is necessary to approach God. And so Moses, he offered sacrifices in Exodus 24 before he went up to God in the thick darkness of Mount Sinai. God's a God of law and holiness, and I'm a sinner. How can I go up into the thick darkness? Sacrifice, Moses, pointing ahead to the blood of the Messiah. The high priest, he has to offer sacrifices on the Day of Atonement and bring its blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle that blood upon and before the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing atonement, forgiveness of sins, and peace with God. Otherwise, he can't come into the thick darkness of the Holy God with his law and judgment. And then, let's bring it all together. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, as this is being symbolized here too, think of the high priest. He comes, as it were, to the Holy of Holies with its thick darkness, Mount Sinai and the law. And then with the blood of Jesus Christ, the same golden cube becomes paradise. And he sees angels. And he sees trees, palm trees, and open flowers, and gold, and the new creation because of the blood that was applied to the mercy seat, satisfying God's justice, symbolized by the two tables of the law in that sacred chest. Mount Sinai, through the blood of Christ, appeasing the law, turning it into paradise and the new creation. All symbolized there. And fifth, this idea of the thick darkness in the Holy of Holies, it still indicates the hiddenness of God. I spoke about the thick darkness in the Holy of Holies. No light gets in. But now think, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest comes with a censer, and the incense comes up, and there's coals taken from the altar that release the sweet incense. The coals, they glow in the censer, and they reflect. They reflect around the golden plates, above in the ceiling, beneath on the floor, and round about the walls. And they reflect off the gold of the Ark of the Covenant and the two giant cherubs. So even with atonement and the basis of the intercession, as well as the blood of Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament here and in the Holy of Holies, there's some light, but it's still dark. It's still mysterious. And God is still, even to the high priest, even that one day, he's still somewhat hidden. He's the God who always dwells in the thick darkness, according to the picture. And now let's come to the full gospel reality of all this in our Lord Jesus Christ. And look at this again from various angles. Thick darkness now in the later temple's Holy of Holies. So we're in the AD 30s here. Jesus Christ, on that Friday, is on the cross making satisfaction for our sins and blotting out all the accusations against the people of God with his own blood. And at the moment when he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit or soul, the temple veil is rent in twain from top to bottom. This signifies, as you know, the opening up of access to God for all his elect believing people. But it also, think now of the thick darkness, it also lets light in. The thick darkness has now been dispelled. Light shines into the Holy of Holies. Huh. 1 John 1 verse 5, with which we began our worship service this morning. This then is the message which we declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And Jesus Christ's sacrifice didn't make God into a God of light. He always and essentially was and is and will be a God of light. But Christ, by his sacrifice, the perfect satisfaction for sins, revealed that God is essentially and cannot but be perfect, radiant, almost blinding light, as the God who dwells in a light that's inapproachable, whom no one has seen nor can see. How do you put all that together? And so this brings us to differences between the Old Testament and New Testament eras. And of course, for this, you've got to go to Hebrews, just as so much with the law in the Pentateuch and then with the temple under Solomon using similar imagery. You've always got to go back to Hebrews. The Old Testament era, as an era, was chiefly about law. It's the age of the law. And here we're considering law in the abstract and apart from God's grace in Jesus Christ. Just law as law. And Solomon was in the Old Testament. And Solomon's temple is in the Old Testament. Consider it now from the perspective of law as law, because it reflects what we're going to read in Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 21, dealing with the Old Testament, the age especially of Moses and the law. Hebrews 12, verse 18 speaks to New Testament believers. You are not come onto the mountain that might be touched, a physical mountain, Mount Sinai, the mountain that burned with fire. You are not come onto blackness, darkness, tempest, the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, which voice, when the people heard, they entreated Moses, never let us hear that awful sound before, it's driving me crazy. They couldn't endure it. And even if a beast so much as touched the mountain, it had to be slain. And it was so terrible that even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. You're not come to that. You're not come to the dark cloud, the thick darkness that is God viewed solely from the perspective of law and justice that terrifies people. Now with the New Testament which is chiefly about gospel and grace, the New Testament gospel for all God's children, Hebrews 12 verse 22 goes on to say, but you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. You're come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. You're come to God, the judge of all, and the judge who proclaims innocent and righteous. And you're come to the spirits of just men made perfect. You're come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You're come now to the full light of New Testament salvation. And it's interesting, there was a cloud at Christ's transfiguration. God stepped in, as it were, to correct the foolish babbling of Peter. Let's make three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. And the cloud came and told them to listen to Jesus and Moses and Aaron. Moses and Elijah disappear. But the cloud, we're told in Matthew 17, verse 5, it was a bright cloud. It wasn't a cloud of darkness or thick darkness. The cloud that appeared at Christ's transfiguration was a bright cloud. And so, in keeping with the Old Testament era as opposed to the New Testament era, we have this teaching again in Hebrews regarding access to God through Christ in our gospel days. And I read this because you keep coming back to this. It is the passage. Hebrews 10, verse 19 and following. We have therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, the holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus. We have boldness. And it doesn't say, but there's thick darkness in there. You've got to be really careful. There is a proper place for care, but boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. This is by a new and living way which he consecrated or set apart for us through the veil, that is to say his own flesh, which was sacrificed for us on the cross, so that now, having a high priest over the house of God, who ushers us into the Holy of Holies, let us all draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, because we're the new priesthood in Jesus that can go in, and we have boldness, and there's not a word about thick darkness. And yet this needs to be said by way of a proviso. Even in the light of the full New Testament revelation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've still got to add two things. There's still the hiddenness of God. Jesus came to reveal the Father, and he also reveals that there's still a hiddenness to God. And there has to be a hiddenness to God, because God is God. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. How do you grasp the infinite? How do you plumb the depths of the eternal, the unchangeable God, who's all everywhere present, who knows everything, who possesses all power? And the word for this, technical word for this, hiddenness of God, his unsearchability, is the truth that he is incomprehensible. We really and truly know him in Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with him, but yet, even in heaven, and even after a million years, you say, I only know a little bit. I've only got so far. There's an awful lot more, because after all, we're just creatures a few feet high, limited understandings, and even saved in Christ, God is immense and unsearchable. The hiddenness, the unsearchability, the incomprehensibility of God. And the second thing that needs to be said is that though we've boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, we don't downplay the awesome majesty and holiness of God, because Hebrews, and we're back in Hebrews 12 here, insists upon this too. Hebrews 12, last two verses. We receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Reverence and godly fear. Then this reason is given. For our God is a consuming fire. And he is this in New Testament days too, because he's holy and righteous and all-powerful as the God of perfect light. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us to fear and honor thee, to see the glory of the gospel, and fill our hearts with this reverence and godly fear. Help us to enter into the holy place with thee through faith and understand the deep mysteries and wonders revealed to us in Scripture. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.